Morning. All right, get your Bibles and open them up to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And the last several weeks, as we've been seeing Jesus teaching his disciples these different topics, in a sense, and these different aspects of what our lives should be like and how we should be as his disciples. And a couple of weeks back, it was dealing with forgiveness and how we should forgive one another and others around about us. And then last week, it was dealing with gratitude or thankfulness, giving thanks. And we looked at the 10 lepers and how 10 were cleansed, but only one came back to thank the Lord. The other 9 went on to show themselves to the priest, but the one came back as a priest to offer that sacrifice of thanksgiving unto the Lord. And so today, as we pick it up here in chapter 17, we're going to start in verse 20, and it's dealing with the kingdom of God. And then after that, we're going to deal with prayer today. It's going to give us some instruction on what should our attitude in prayer be as his children. And so we'll look into these things as we cover through this morning. So we're going to pick it up here in Luke chapter 17 in verse 20. It says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here" or "See there." For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is within you. Now the Greek word entos is translated within right there, but a more correctly rendering would probably be among you. The kingdom of God is among you as well as within us when we receive Jesus. So the kingdom of God was indeed among them at this time because Jesus is the king. And wherever the king is, that's where the kingdom is at that point. And so Jesus said, "You're looking for a material, a political, a physical kingdom, all the while missing the true kingdom, me." He says, "You're missing out on me." They were looking for the Messiah to come and take over the Roman kingdom. Because during this time, we know that the Hebrew nation, the Israelites, were under Roman rule. And they were expecting Messiah to come as the king and overthrow the Roman kingdom and bring in God's kingdom on earth at that time. They missed the fact that the scriptures had prophesied he was coming first as servant. He was coming first to die for all of our sins, to set us free from our sin. And so they missed that. They were looking for God's kingdom to come in a physical way, in a political way at that time. And that wasn't what God's kingdom was at that time. God's kingdom was that Jesus was among them. And today, Jesus is among us here today. He says, "Where two or more are gathered, he is in our midst." And so we have him right here with us. The kingdom of God is within and among us today. So it goes on in verse 22, and it says, "Then he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look here," or "Look there." Do not go after them or follow them." So Jesus is warning us that his disciples both, that their days would come where people would falsely say, "The Lord is in Brooklyn," or "He's in Utah," or "He's in India." And that's happening today. Last week I got on YouTube and I typed in the search, "Men who say they're Jesus." This whole line of stuff, this whole list of these guys saying they're Jesus came up. And I clicked on one of the videos, and this guy was down in Florida. And he's got a following like you wouldn't believe. And he's standing there claiming to be Jesus Christ. And of course, they've got all these cars and all this money and this big home and all these followers just giving everything they have to this man because he's proclaiming to be Jesus. And I don't understand myself in my own mind, if they're reading the Bible at all, what they do when they come to a scripture like this. when it says clearly, do not go after them or follow them? I guess maybe this Jesus wipes that out of their Bibles before he lets them have one. It's the only thing I can figure, but it seems like it's so easy for people to follow a lie. I don't know what it is, but it just, the people, the Lord compares us to sheep, and that's kind of where we are. Bah! Just kind of moseying along, just whatever sounds good and feels good. But he tells us, do not follow after them. Do not follow them. It says in verse 24, he tells us how he's going to come. It says, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. In other words, Jesus says, my coming is not going to be an esoteric mystery perceived by only an enlightened few. It's not going to be that way, but it will be as obvious as lightning is in the sky, visible to everyone. You know, when you're in this valley and there can be lightning over Lake Mead, all the way over on the other side of Sunrise Mountain, and you can be up against Red Rock Canyon, and you still see that lightning flash. When lightning flashes, it is not a hidden event. Everyone sees it. It lights up everything. And you see that bolt of lightning. It's clear. And that's what Jesus says about his coming, his second coming. See, he's going to return the same way he left. And in the book of Acts, we see that he left in the clouds and in God's glory. So if there's no clouds and no glory, there's no Jesus coming back yet. Everybody's going to see it. You know, and for years, everybody wondered, well, how could that be possible? Well, I'm sure CNN will cover that event. You know, I figured out that stands for Clinton News Network. But I don't know. But anyway, I'm sure they'll cover it as exciting of an event as that will be. Everybody's going to know it. It's not going to be just some guy pop up in Florida or some other area of the world and start claiming to be Jesus. No clouds, no glory, no Jesus. Verse 25 goes on. It says, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 28, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought and they sold, they planted and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In other words, it's going to be just like the days of both Noah and Lot. And in both of those days, it seemed that people ignored the spiritual climate of their day. They seemed to ignore what was taking place. And they carried on their lives just day to day as they always did, ignoring what was taking place. They thought life was going to just continue on as it always will be. So too, people today, people in our world today, and even within the church, they go on about their business as usual. Even though the storm clouds are gathering again. When we look at the news, when we see what's going on in the world, what's going on in our nation, those are storm clouds. They're gathering up again, and we need to be paying attention. All the while, Noah was building that ark. He was out there proclaiming, you know what, it's going to rain, there's going to be a flood. What's rain? What's a flood? See, they hadn't experienced that before. So they thought he was totally out of his mind. And today, when we try to share Jesus, people that haven't experienced him, they think we're out of our mind. And we see the storm clouds gathering, and it's a place and a time, I believe, where we can't ignore the storm warnings. In our lives, especially as believers, we need to be making commitments and we need to be having a passion for the lost. We need to be out there sharing the love of Jesus. How much he loves everybody and wants to save them and bring them into the ark. You know, when people were probably mocking Noah, crazy man out there building that ark. But I'm sure when the raindrops started falling and then the water started rising, I'm sure many of them were over knocking on the door trying to get in. But keep in mind, it was the Lord that closed the door on the ark. It says the Lord closed the door, and when the Lord closes the door, no man can open it. And so it was time. He'd given them their time. He'd given them their warning. And yet they just kept eating and drinking and selling and all the stuff going on and on. And then verse 31 says, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. What did Lot's wife do? She looked back. She made the mistake of looking back, and linguistic evidence makes it clear that hers was not just a quick glance over her shoulder, but it was a longing gaze. She was looking back and longing to be back there. I want to go back. It wasn't just glancing over her shoulder. See, when you think about it, it's impossible to make any progress physically, without getting bruised ourselves or crashing into others while we're looking back. And the same is true spiritually. Not to keep looking back at the old and the mud that we were in before. And I like this example, and I'd written these notes down about Wednesday or Thursday, and it's impossible to move forward if you're looking back without crashing into somebody. And so praise God, the Lord gives me a wife that just is wonderful, you know. And so Friday, we went shopping, and we're leaving the store, and as we're leaving, there was a couple out there, and they had a cart and some things that fell over, and they were working at picking them back up, and they were getting them back on the cart. And so we went a few more steps out into the parking lot, and all of a sudden, Lois ran into me. And I'm like, I look at her, and she goes, oh, I'm sorry, I was looking back at what they were doing. I said, oh, good, I've got an analogy for Sunday. Because she was looking back, she walked right into me. You know, we can't do that, and you can't look back spiritually either. You have to continue to move forward. You know, you have to realize that everything that's happened to us in the past, God can use it in our lives, but don't dwell on it. Don't get stuck in the past. Don't get robbed of that. Don't get robbed of that getting stuck back there. And so it's impossible to make that progress without that. And Luke chapter 9, we read when we were in chapter 9, he said, but Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And so they're asking Jesus, well, when will the kingdom of God be? And he says, it's among you. But if you're looking back, he said, there are no one who puts his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for his kingdom. We can't keep looking back at those days. So many people glory in a sense about what they were like before they knew the Lord. Oh yeah, man, I used to do this, I used to do that. No, we need to glory in what God has done with us since we've known him. Giving God's testimony, God giving God glory, not our past, not looking back and holding on to the past in that way. Today, God's mercies are new every day. And so today is a new day in the Lord. And so just walk in that. And then verse 34 goes on, and he says, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? He's talking about these people being taken away. And it's like, well, where are they going, Lord? What do you mean they'll be taken? Taken where? So he's in this discourse here at this time about the end times. He's talking about what's going to be happening at the end of these times, the present times. And so right in the midst of this, he kind of tags on this little mention, I believe, of the rapture. One will be working in the field, one will be there, and the other taken away. And I mean, that's going to be an event also that's going to get a lot of attention. Because all of a sudden, true believers are going to be taken away from here. They're going to be raptured out by His grace. And then verse 37 goes on and says, so He said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Wherever the body is, wherever our body is, that's where we'll be. We'll be entangled with that. So this is kind of a difficult scripture because the word eagles there could really actually be better translated vultures. So I believe the implication is that if the dead bodies and the vultures are linked together that are left here on earth, how much more will the living body of Christ and Jesus Himself be linked together at the time of the tribulation? It shows that those that have life will be linked together with Jesus for all eternity at that point. But even before then, before the rapture, before the tribulation, the degree to which we are linked to the Lord presently, I believe, is the degree to which heaven will be experienced by us most visibly. I believe God gives us a glimpse of heaven every day in some way or another. I believe that picture of those three little girls is a glimpse of heaven. You know, there's just these miracles, these blessings all around us, but we just have to be in tune to them. We have to be open to them. We have to see where God's doing and what God is doing in the spiritual realm as well as in the physical realm. And so I think that takes us to chapter 18, and it shows us, I believe, in chapter 18, when Jesus starts giving us this little parable about prayer, I believe that's where we get the most vivid picture of heaven in our lives. And so He's going to be talking about our attitude in prayer. What kind of attitude should we have, and why should we have that attitude? And so we pick it up here in chapter 18 in verse 1. It says, then He spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. I like verse 1 there where it says, men also always ought to pray and not lose heart. John 14 says, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Do not let your heart be troubled. It's so easy for our hearts to get troubled with certain circumstances and situations that happen daily in our life. We just get troubled so easily. But then verse 2 talks about this. There was in a certain city this judge. And it says this judge did not fear God or regard man whatsoever. And I think it's interesting that even in our own judicial system today, they're trying to increasingly more and more move out and restrict prayer in the courtrooms today. And I think it's interesting that Jesus uses this parable that's set in a courtroom to teach us about prayer and to have that and to see where I believe His desire was to have the legal system and His spiritual life of His children connected. And since they're taking that out of courtroom, it's getting harder and harder to get justice these days in the courtroom. So then verse 3 goes on. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to Him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. She came looking for justice. Here was this widow coming to get justice. Now keep in mind, in Jesus' time, there was no such thing as a city courthouse. Rather, a judge would travel from town to town, pitching up his tent in a given location for 3 to 4 or 5 days at a time. And when the judge was there in their town, those with legal issues would begin to make their way toward his tent. Oftentimes, however, the needs were so great in that community, in that city, that his docket would be filled to overflowing. Then the only way a person could have his case heard would usually be to bribe the judge's assistants, to squeeze their palm, what they used to call here in Vegas. You know, in Vegas, you used to go to a showroom out on the strip. If you wanted a good seat, you put a little money in the palm of that guy at the door there. And the more that you popped in his hand, the better seat you got. That was in the old days, in those times. And so I was told that. I wasn't there. So the only way to get in to see this judge was if they were able to bribe his assistants, to be able to do a little payola there and get heard. So verse 4 starts out here and it says, "And he would not for a while." So she was coming and asking for justice from her adversary. And it starts out here in verse 4, says it, "But he would not for a while." That means actually she was being continually rejected. Continually, over and over again, he was rejecting her request. This woman's chances at being heard didn't look very promising. She didn't have really a great chance of going in and seeing this judge. And I believe for three reasons. First, I believe it was because she was a woman. And in a culture at that time where women were second-class citizens at best, they weren't considered to be very important. And it was only until Jesus came along that he started to change that. He started to make a difference, especially as you see the women that were part of his following and the way that he ministered to them and they ministered to him. And so the first reason that her chances was hard to get in to see this judge was because she was a woman. The second reason is because she was a widow. She was a widow. And that would have lessened her chances, because without a husband to stand with her or open the way for her, it was hard for her to get recognized and to be able to go in and see that judge. And then the third reason, because she was a widow, she would have been poor. She wouldn't have had any money for the payoff. She wouldn't have had anything to pay the assistance with. And so for those three reasons, she was a woman, she was a widow, and she would have probably been poor. Because of that, there was probably an unlikely chance that she would have gotten in to see that judge or to have him really hear from her. But look at verse 4 goes on. It says, "But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continuing coming she weary me." See, with three strikes against her, it looked like this widow didn't have a chance to be heard. But that didn't stop her. That didn't put a halt to her prayers, to her calling out. She came day and night before the judge, continually coming before him, pleading and begging that her case would be heard, until finally he said one day, "To get this lady off my back, I'm just going to do what she wants." She persevered. She continued to knock. "Knock, knock, knock. I'm coming back. I want justice from my adversary." And she continued day and night until he wearied the judge. It got him to the place where he said, "Forget about it. I'm going to do what she wants just to get her off my back." So we see her perseverance in that. And then verse 6. "Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." So Jesus uses this account of the widow to teach what our attitude should be in prayer. What is our attitude in prayer? Man ought to always pray, it said. But notice he gave this parable, not so much as a parable, really more of a contrast. There's a contrast in this parable that we're seeing here, because our situation is entirely different than the widow's was. First of all, the difference is we appear not before an unjust judge, but before a loving Father. We appear before a loving Father. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," the concept of God as a Father was foreign to the Jews. That was totally a different scenario for them. But Paul would go on and to address God as Abba, or Papa, in Romans chapter 8. And Abba means daddy, crying out to our daddy. And you think as a child when you went to your father, or when your children come to you as a father or as a parent, and they have a request, you want to do everything you can to meet their request. See, so far from being our judge, God is a loving Father. He's our Abba. He is our Papa. The second difference, I believe, is that we appear before God not as strangers, but as His children. We appear not as strangers, but we're His children. It says in John chapter 1, to all that believe upon His name, He's given the right to be called children of God. We're His kids. We come not as strangers, but as children. You know, there was a photographer in the Supreme Court office of Scalia. I don't know if I say his name right. Scalia. In his chambers. He was there at his massive desk. He was working and the photographer was snapping shots. And of course, that's a very serious position. And it's very, you know, intense and stressful, I'm sure. But then all of a sudden, the door pops open and one of his grandchildren run in. And the photographer is able to capture the smiles that came on his face. The joy, the light that came on there. It's amazing the access a person has with his parents or his grandparents, no matter how important that person may or may not be. When his son or daughter, they can burst into his presence at any time. Just right on in and come into his presence. And see, we can come into the presence of our Father anytime. He's waiting, wanting, desiring us to do that. That is the privilege. That's the privilege we have of being the children of the God of the universe. That we can come to Him at any moment, any time, and He will be there. The next thing, difference is, that the woman was a widow. We are a bride. The woman was a widow. We're a bride. And what does a wife have in her husband? A husband should be her protector. A husband should bring security. A husband should bring safety into their home, into those things. So as a bride, that's those things we can come to our Heavenly Father with. We can come to Him with that in mind, that He's that husband, to bring us that assurance, that confidence, that boldness in that way. Revelation 21:2 says, then I, John, saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. See, we're not coming as a widow. We're not orphans or widows. We have a Father. We have a husband that is waiting to hear from us. That's a big difference. That's a big difference because a widow feels all alone. Not so with a bride. She has that companion. She has that friend. She has that one right next to her. And then the next thing that we see is the widow went alone, but we come with an advocate to the Father. We have an advocate in Jesus. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So Jesus is standing right there beside us. And so how many times do we not pray because we feel so unworthy? Oh, Lord, I did that again. That's the 100th time I've did the same thing. I just don't want to come to you again. I feel so unworthy. No, we don't have to feel that way because we have an advocate. What's that mean? That means that God sees Jesus, His Son. He doesn't see us or our sin. Jesus is standing there saying, Father, yeah, they've done it 1,000 times, but Lord, I've covered them in my blood. They can come to you and they can pray to you because I've covered that. I've redeemed them. I've been that atonement. I was that propitiation for all those big theological terms. Jesus did it all. It's all about Jesus, in other words. So Jesus stands right beside us. And then the last difference would be, she went to a court of law. We come to a throne of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. A throne of grace. A throne of grace. What an awesome thing. Hebrews 4:16. This is a great scripture. Look at this. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace. What? To help in time of need. Boy, that's where we need grace. What happens in our lives? We're going along and there's this big crisis comes. something happens in our life that we look at this mountain, we think, I just can't go through this. How am I going to get through this time? Well, the answer is by God's grace. In time of help, to find God's grace. When my father passed away, I didn't think my mother would last through the service. They'd been married 45 years. They did everything together. They were never apart. And at the first viewing, when we went to for the viewing, and I grabbed my mother by her arm, and as we got to the doorway and as we started in, we got about 3 steps into the room, and I felt her knees get weak, and she started to go down. And I grabbed a hold of her, and I started praying, and the only thing that I could think to pray for was God's grace. I said, Lord, just give her grace to get through this right now, 1 step at a time. Lord, help her. And I felt her just kind of stiffen up. She straightened up, and we got over, and we did the viewing, and I think we had it for 2 days. I don't know why, but it had it for 2 days. So we went back the next day, and I prayed for God's grace before we even went in. And then, you know, she was staying with my sister at the time, and every evening when she'd start crying and getting this, my sister would offer her a tranquilizer. Here, take this, Mom. It'll make you calm you down. And my mom would always say to her, no, you know what? I don't like the way that makes me feel. I like the way I feel when Tim prays for me. Amen. That was God's grace. But it was God's grace that got her through that, each step of the way. And it's God's grace that'll meet us right when we need it. Corrie Ten Boom in The Hiding Place, right toward the end of the movie, she reflects back when she was a little girl and her daddy's tucking her into bed. And as he tucks her into bed, she looks up and she says, Daddy, I don't think I can ever face dying. He said, Corrie, when do I give you your ticket to get on the train? And she says, just before I get on the car. He said, well, that's when God will give you the grace to face anything that you have to go through, right when you need it. So we see things that people go through and we think, man, I couldn't deal with that. Well, because of God's grace, when and if we have to, we'll be able to go through it. It's a promise of God. It's part of His love for us. You know, a lot of the songs we sing today on during worship were about God's grace. Because I think as we're out in the world during the week, as we're on our job sites and in our neighborhoods and in with our family members, families are great, right? As we're in with them, sometimes it's so important to be reminded of God's grace when we come into here. So then when we come into here, it can kind of help absorb the grace of God and push away some of that world that we've been struggling with and striving with throughout the week. So when we come in and we hear about God's grace and we sing about it, then we just get lifted up. It prepares us for the Word. That's what the worship is for. It's preparing us to be able to receive God's grace through the teaching of His Word. And so that we might come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. That's what we need to look to God for in that. Find Him and His grace and His help, because that's the only thing that gets us through sometimes. So then it goes on in verse 8, and it says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? See, even though this widow situation was more difficult than what maybe we usually would face, she never gave up asking. She continued to ask, what about us? What about us? If we know that God is a Father who loves us, and Jesus is an advocate standing beside us, and that we are a bride invited to come to the throne of grace, why don't we pray more? Why isn't prayer the first thing we think of when something happens? Instead of, how am I going to get out of this? How am I going to deal with this? No, pray. Let the Lord show you. Why is it that Jesus had to ask, will I find praying faith when I come again? Do we have praying faith? Faith that when no matter what we're facing, Lord, we just take it to Him. Because we are going to our daddy, our Abba. We're going to our husband. We have an advocate. And we're not entering a worldly courtroom that's unjust. We're entering that throne of grace. So that's the attitude we should have when we come to Him in prayer. But for some reason, it seems people stop praying whenever they go to the Lord with a problem and a need, and he doesn't answer it quickly. You know, it's our timing, Lord. I prayed twice now. You should have answered that by now. We have a microwave generation. You know, everything has to be quick. Some will say, I've come to you, Lord, for weeks and months about this problem, and there seems to be no solution. Then they get to a point where they finally say, I've come for years, but there seems no provision. Why pray any longer? Why pray? They stop praying altogether then. Not only about that situation, they give up on prayer completely many times. They no longer continue to pray. They fail to understand that because they are created in the image of God, they are composed of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. And it is the spirit within us that is most powerfully impacted by prayer. God knows what the spirit needs more than we do. So you see, the body relates to the physical world through the senses of sight, smell, touch, taste, and hearing. The soul, comprised of our mind and our emotions, relates to people through our personality. But because it's the spirit, the deepest part of man that really relates to God and he relates to us, and that spirit will live forever with him if we're born again, it is most often through the spirit that our prayers are really answered. The problem is that we limit our prayers to areas of only our body and soul many times. We either want a physical, tangible answer to our prayers, or we want to feel better after we've prayed. I should feel something, right? God knows that what we are truly craving, what we truly crave, can only be fulfilled in the realm of the Spirit. Put it this way. We say, Father, our finances are low. I need bread. And although he is our Father who will indeed provide our daily bread, he also knows bread will not satisfy us ultimately. So he sent his Son to be bread for us. We pray, Lord, I need direction. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way. We cry, I need peace. Jesus answers, you'll find peace in me. What we think we really need is rarely that for which we pray. What we need is the Lord himself. We need more of Jesus. Prayer is not to get the goods. It's to enjoy the one who is good. Prayer is not to get the gifts. It is to have fellowship with the giver of all gifts. Prayer is not to claim the promises. It is to embrace the person of Jesus Christ, to embrace him. Everything you crave is found in the person of Jesus Christ. It's all there. And you will discover that to be true if you pray and don't faint. Don't give up. You know, some of these things on these prayer requests, especially on our daily needs and those with salvation, we've prayed for some of these names a long, long time. And sometimes when I'm praying through and I'm kind of wondering, what are people thinking? Are they thinking, why are we still praying for that? Well, the reason that we're still praying for it is the Lord hasn't revealed to us they've been answered yet. But that's why it's so miraculous when we show an answer and praise him for answers, because that should build our faith and build our confidence so that when we go to the throne of grace, we can go boldly, knowing and understanding. So I'll pray for these until the Lord says, nope, that one's taken care of. You know, I pray that every name on that salvation list would be in these seats one day with their hands lifted high, praising the Lord and rejoicing with us. Then we don't have to pray for them any longer. We'll pray for their other needs that they have. You know, because we continue to have that. And so God gives us reasons to pray. It's just a matter of what is our attitude in prayer? What is our attitude? Do we come to him just for our physical needs? Or do we come for the spiritual needs? Lord, you know what's important for my life. Bless me with that. Provide the spiritual needs in my life. Provide more of you. You know, there's a worship song we sing. It's all about Jesus. It's all about you, Lord. It says in that, one of the lines in that song says, I'm sorry for what I've made of it. But it's all about you. I think I got that right. I wrote it in the front of my Bible. Because, you know, one day I was sitting back there listening to that song, and it was like, man, I thought, oh, that's so true. Where did I put it? My Bible's falling apart, by the way. What's that? Yeah, amen. Yeah, either it's good that I'm using it a lot, or they don't make them like they used to. I don't know which it is. I don't have it here. I thought maybe it was a different Bible I wrote it in. But, you know, that song, it's all about you, Jesus. That's the attitude. That's the confidence we can have. And when we do that, we can't outgive God. You'll get so much more blessed than anything you've ever experienced. And so the widow, she continued to go before that unjust judge. We have a just Father, a righteous judge, who will give us justice and mercy and grace on a day-to-day basis. So let's pray. Father, I do thank you. I thank you, Father, that we can come to you boldly. We can come right now asking for your grace just to be poured out in all of our lives.